Professor Williams.
I find it interesting as we went through the rest of the classes today how much overlap there's going to be, and I had to really just bite my tongue all morning, or afternoon as the case were, because I wanted to have something to say tonight, so I sort of was kind of successful with that. But we're dealing with the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, but there's so much background to what Paul says here, and I don't feel like we can really come to grips with this this view of eternity, ministry that grasps at eternity, without kind of bringing in all that Paul has done, not only in 2 Corinthians, but also in 1 Corinthians. So, you know, Paul has planted a church. He is the first one to go into Corinth and do that, you know, original planting of the seed of the gospel there. And, of course, he was successful. There is a church in Corinth. Again, if from most of our perspective, when we read the problems of that church, we would wonder if that's really a church or not. But Paul definitely calls it the Church of God in Corinth, and so we take his word for it. But they had some problems. That congregation was established, but not without struggles. And by the time Paul is writing these letters, the struggles have gone beyond just, you know, some doctrinal, moral things existing, but even the struggle of having an influence in the very congregation that he planted is problematic for Paul. Because there are some people within that congregation who describe themselves as, in Paul's words, as super apostles. Them being super apostles relegates Paul to a lesser degree, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and his influence is challenged, you know, by these men. Some of the characteristics of these super apostles is that they have a superior wisdom. A superior wisdom. Paul would say later on in the 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, pardon me, I did not come to you with eloquence or human wisdom. He recognizes that as he came into the city of Corinth, he didn't come with the kind of wisdom that these men referenced for themselves. That there was a wisdom that they deemed greater than Paul had. It was a superior wisdom. There was a superior spirituality that they claimed for themselves. There's a lot of indications of this throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but you know, if you take a look at 1st Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, there were these ones who deemed themselves more spiritual than others based upon their giftedness in tongues. And so Paul has to go through this whole theology of, you know, the body has many parts and they're all important. And, you know, sometimes we call the lesser important ones greater, and the greater important ones are kind of hidden. And, you know, Paul's saying that, you know, sometimes what we claim to be greater is not necessarily so. But certainly, by the time he gets to the 14th chapter of Corinthians, he's able to say, I would rather speak five intelligible words, five words that you understand, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue that nobody can understand. Right? That there is a ministerial reality about a giftedness at actually speaking in a way that's intelligent, that has more spiritual significance, as the case were. That was not the view of these gentlemen. These people believed that they had a superior presence. And again, chapter 10, verse 10, Paul would say, you know, there are some of you that recognize that in person I'm rather unimpressive. You know, he sounds real powerful in his writings, but when you see him in real life, he's not very impressive. And, you know, Paul doesn't deny that, but he recognizes that there's something in the value system in that expression, right? That it's revealing a value about what's superior and what is not. And certainly, Paul did not have that impressive, look about him. Then, of course, he talks about the fact that he is an untrained speaker in chapter 11, verse 6. He acknowledges what is being said about him. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker. And so there are those who felt like when it comes to rhetoric, when it comes to persuasion, that Paul is kind of this amateur. He's not really gifted at all. And by holding up their superior qualities and comparing their superior qualities to Paul's insufficiencies, they are really undermining the ministry of Paul, right? This letter of Paul that is written there in the community, they're undermining it, and they're undermining him. And it appears that there's quite a bit of fodder for their attack. It's not just one thing, it's numerous and sundry weaknesses, insufficiencies, inferiorities that Paul is guilty of, and these super apostles seem to be endowed with. I think that it goes beyond even these things, that there are certain cultural values that are at war here with God's values. Right? You think for a moment of the words from 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. Paul, writing to the church, makes this observation: brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. Well, by saying not many, it would seem to be true that some were actually wise people, right? Deemed wise by the culture. Some were actually of noble birth. And some, by human standards, had quite a bit of authority and substance in there, from a human perspective. And what was Paul? When he goes to Corinth and plants the church there, it says that he began to support himself in the making of tents. And so, Paul doesn't come there with any sort of a stature. He's a tent maker. He's just a laborer. How much, apostleship would God ever put in the hands of a laborer? How much apostleship would be in the hands of a common person, not a noble one? And so it seems that in addition to, some who were wise on human standards, there also seemed to be some who were rich, who had a lot of influence because of their wealth. And of course, that created a problem in the church itself. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage we read almost every Sunday, just churches of Christ all over our great nation and yours. Reality that the church was coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but there were two groups celebrating, weren't there? There was that first group that came in and they were gluttonous and drunkards. And then you got the rest that kind of picked up the scraps, if there was anything left. You see, you had this class distinction that was really creating some problems in the church. And I certainly think that within the culture, that culture, there's quite a bit of evidence to demonstrate that those who had status, political status of some sort, noble birth, wealth, also carried with them a certain degree of cultural authority right? There was definitely substantial influence that was bequeathed upon those who had power, status, and wealth. Now, that doesn't happen much in our society, does it? I mean, we're not troubled by that. I heard a preacher one time down in Mississippi said if you wanted to be an elder, not Mississippi, in Arkansas, if you wanted to be an elder in Arkansas, you had to have some good coon dogs. That was kind of a necessary part of being an elder. But because within the society, there was a certain status that came with coon dogs in Arkansas, I guess, you know. But everywhere I've ever been, if you've had money, you were deemed wise, spiritual, substantive, influential, right? Which certainly creates problem for those of us who were not born of noble family or wealth, such as Paul. And so, Paul begins to discuss that in 2 Corinthians, two different world views, two different value systems. He acknowledges that there exists a value system that the super apostles are very willing to rest upon and call upon and throw out there, and it seems to be very influential within that community. But over against the one value system, Paul begins to recognize a different value system. And I think it's important for us to understand the values that undergird influence at this time and also in ours. But Paul recognizes that there's a worldly view and there's a spiritual view, right? And there's three things particularly, there's more than three that are specifically mentioned in these letters, but I've been asked to kind of deal with the fifth chapter, so I'm going to try to deal with the ones that are in the fifth chapter and connect them as briefly as I can with the rest of the text. But Paul focuses on what he sees when it comes to the physical body. You see, in the worldly view, the physical body is viewed much in the same way as the health and wealth gospel would view the physical body. That sickness was viewed as a result of spiritual weakness. That God's favor was revealed in health, right? Hardiness and abundance when it comes to health. That the physical glory was seen with the eyes. And there is something very powerful about the presence of a very handsome person, charismatic, powerful person, right? You know, we have this election in Canada, where one of our candidates was a front runner from the very beginning because he was such a handsome fellow. And that's all a lot of people talked about. You could just swoon at looking at this, Prime Minister Trudeau. I don't know, I'm not much of a connoisseur of good looks in men. I don't claim to be that, to focus on that very much. But you heard a lot about that, you know? that there was just some presence. It was just, he had this ability to influence just by walking in the room. Yeah, there's a cultural thing about that, isn't there? I think it's very telling in our society how much discipline people are willing to apply to their bodies in order to have that physical presence. They'll mock the discipline that we might pursue for spiritual righteousness before God, like abstinence and faithfulness and all of that stuff. But they just, when it comes to sacrifice for a physical presence, they're willing to do anything. Right? Because there's something about that physical presence that is significant and speaks loudly. And I think that certainly that was true in the first centuries within this culture that Paul is dealing with as well. And it's certainly seen in the fact that there's some ridicule about all of Paul's weaknesses and struggles and trials. We'll get to that in a minute. But over against that, Paul presents a different value system when it comes to the physical body. Because he recognizes that what we see with our eyes is a temporary reality, right? He called it a tent. This earthly tent. It's just a temporary reality. He says, but what's really important is not the temporary, the temporal, earthly tent, but rather the building that God has planned for us. And he says, so I recognize the weakness of this tent. Right? I recognize all of the flaws and all of the threats and all of the difficulties and the thorns that are associated with the tent. And if that's where our glory resides, it's a very temporary glory. But Paul says, no, there's a different reality when it comes to the body. That we don't look at just the temporary. We have eyes that see with faith to the body that God has prepared for us. This building that is already perfect and ready for us. Yeah. Right? And he says, and the reality is, if you have this eyes of faith, the body that we don't see, we know is coming because God has already started the perfecting process here on earth. Right? That by the Spirit within us, the transformation of our bodies, our inner man, we're being transformed from one level of glory to the next, to the next, to the next, right? And so even though the outward man is wasting away, the inner man is pushing on toward glory. And it's the spiritual transformation taking place in our life right now, which means we're not discouraged. We do not lose heart. You don't get the winner's crown until you cross the finish line, right? I remember when we buried my father. And the casket is there in the open ground. And the feeling at that moment is one of those feelings that you don't forget soon. But one of the things that two kind of emotions were flooding my soul at that moment. The first was, we have this treasure in earthen jars, right? That all of the ministry and service and wisdom and, you know, all that God had formed in this man, it was gone. You know, all of that wisdom was held in this earthen vessel. But over against that is the reality that the building is now ready. That temporal body is gone. But the building that you know, my father lived his life to perfect is waiting for him. Right? And so there's something very powerful about seeing our bodies not as the temporal reality, but the eternal reality. The building prepared. Because the more our body fails, the closer we are to getting the crown. To receiving the perfect body in the resurrection. So we don't give up. We don't lose heart. We live with this value of God's perfection that is to come. Where am I in my notes? I don't even know anymore. Oh, too many notes. Someone told me that. You've got too many notes. That's what they said. We are renewed every day. We are not discouraged. The second matter which Paul compares the two values to is the sufferings and the turmoils of life. See, the worldly vision saw wealth and power, ease, peace, all evidence of the blessings of God. And therefore, whenever there was a great deal of problems, that was often indicative of, not having those spiritual powerful things. But there was also an interesting reality that comes from the very writings of this period of time among the Stoic and the Cynic writers. And this is not my research. There's a vast wealth of research on many of the philosophers and what they wrote during this period of time. But if you would turn with me to chapter 4, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians. You would be familiar with this. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in the body. And then if you go over to chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, impurity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech, in the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine and yet regarded as impostors, known and yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. What's interesting is that the Stoic and Cynic writers often made exact lists like what we see here that Paul is making. They talk about many of the hardships of life that they're faced, but the difference is the elevation of self to overcome all of those hardships, to treat them as if they are nothing compared to one's own confidence and abilities. And yet as Paul makes this list of hardship, you notice that he doesn't anywhere in here talk about overcoming them by his own abilities or capabilities or power at all. Right? And the term that Ben Withering III used, which I liked, was God confidence. Not self-confidence, but it is... it's God confidence. It's this ability to see the problem and the trial and the turmoil and recognize our inability to overcome, but God's ability to overcome. There's this vast difference in the value of what's important. What's faith and what is not. Our society always wants to honor the independent one that overcomes all of their problems. That's still a very powerful, influential reality. Man, you can read all kinds of stuff, books on, people write books constantly. The power of positive thinking and power of just, being confident. And you dress with confidence and you act with confidence and you overcome whatever the troubles are. But Paul says, toils are never overcome by us. They're there. there's these riots and persecutions and struggles and failings and all of this stuff, but always it's God. It's the Holy Spirit transforming work in us that allows us to press on. When we are hard-pressed, God sees us through. We are poor, but we make many rich. Right? You've never struggled with, you know, hardship financially, have you? But it's not the money that matters in the eternity at all, is it? It's that treasure. It's that treasure that's worthy of selling everything we have to attain for ourselves. But isn't it also willing to sell everything we have to attain it for somebody else? To give up everything for somebody else to know Jesus Christ as Lord, making them rich in eternity. Paul would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a financial confidence, right? Mm-hmm. He's talking here about, you know, times of abundance and times with nothing. But he says, though it's not whether I have lots or whether I have nothing, Christ is what sees me through.
Amen.
His confidence is in God and not in what's in the bank account. His ministry isn't hindered by the things of this world. I don't hide my weakness. I glory in it. Why? Because God's power is visible when I am weak. I told a little story here in the class about those moments where you felt really insecure. And I confessed that, you know, I had flown into, we had planned for some years to plant a church in Port Moresby among the Motuan people, and, you know, we had prayed about it, and we'd planned, and we had set up our goals, and we had talked to how many churches, and you know, we'd made our, you know, we'd made all of our commitments. And I felt great until the plane started circling that city before we landed, and I've never felt so hopeless and inadequate in all of my life. There was no self-confidence in that moment, because I knew that the ministry was bigger than me. I really didn't know a clue what I was getting into. Right? Haven't we all been there? And we endured many trials and hardships. Like Paul, I had most of those that I baptized and were part of that church down in Hanumanbara who decided that I needed to repent and change a whole lot of things and reject it. There's lots of fun times. I remember, maybe I should leave this for the next one. I will. I'll leave that one for the next one. But God's confidence is real. If God had not been with me on that plane, I would have never got off. Right? And what we left behind is because of God. It certainly wasn't because of any ability that I had in and of myself. And so we have a vision of confidence, of security, of ability, but it's never in ourselves. It's always in what God is doing in us and in others. And the third thing that Paul talks about is persuasion. The ministry of reconciliation. And you see, again, there was a very powerful perception of the rhetoric in this period of time. Nobles were taught from a very young age how to speak persuasively. Of course, you had Aristotle, who had done quite a bit of writing and very well known in this part of the world. But you also had all of these other philosophers and philosophies that really hammered in the power of speaking. How to speak persuasively and with great power. There are amazing wordsmiths in our world, isn't there? I mean, there are some people that I just marvel. I sit and listen to the way they speak, and it just, to me, it's a marvel. The giftedness that God has given some when it comes to speaking. It's a marvel. Some people are just so persuasive. And there's some recognizable power that comes with a great speaker, isn't there? That can move audiences. And see, there were those in the church in Corinth that understood that and recognized in themselves the power of persuasion. But they did not recognize it in Paul at all. In his writings, perhaps, but certainly not in his words. And so Paul talks about the two different views. And here's kind of an interesting vision that Paul applies to persuasion that I think is so important and differentiates so much between the worldly view and the spiritual one, this inner man view, that in order to be truly ministers of God, there has to be more than powerful words. There has to be a reconciliation with the holy God. That if there's no holiness in our lives, if there is no glory upon glory, this increasing glory that he's talked about comes with the Spirit, that the words that we speak are temporary and powerless. But there is something very powerful about lives transformed by the Holy God. So Paul would say, God made him who had no sin to become sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. We urge you therefore, brothers, do not let God's grace come to nothing in your lives. Powerful speech without reconciliation, without God's holy presence, is really a puff of smoke in the wind, right? But there's something really powerful about God working and transforming. When there is substance behind the one who is speaking, that it's more than just a physical presence, but there is this life connected with God that transforms the words powerfully for God's sake. And I don't think that this is a new revelation or discussion for Paul. I find it very interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul talks about there is this knowledge that comes by the Spirit, this spiritual discernment that the world doesn't understand. And you know, I've heard a lot and read a lot about this spiritual discernment and what it means. I actually had one very sincere brother in Christ tell me that it meant you had to be baptized by a Church of Christ preacher, or you didn't have any spiritual understanding at all. Because if you didn't have the Spirit, you had no understanding. And so it was only for those who had the Spirit through baptism, but you couldn't really open the Bible and understand it. Because it's spiritual words, and how can you understand spiritual words when you did not have the Spirit? The problem for Paul was that spiritual discernment wasn't a matter of head knowledge, it was a matter of holiness. So if you take a look at chapter 3, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, but you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. He's talking about people baptized by Church of Christ preachers, I think. Right? I mean, these are people that are in the church in Corinth, and Paul would qualify, I would assume. So it's not that they were devoid of the Spirit received at baptism, but they didn't have any discernment of the Spirit, any wisdom that comes from the Spirit. Why not? Since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not acting like just human beings? You see, there's something empty about a spiritual discernment or a wisdom when you don't have holiness attached to the one speaking, right? In order for us to have spiritual discernment, we must be transformed by the Spirit. Because there's some things that you just can't learn by reading a book. You have to learn it by living it in faith.
That's right.
And how are we to proclaim a persuasive message of reconciliation to a holy God if we're not reconciled to a holy God? So there's a difference between this power of persuasion that comes with mere words and lives that are transformed by a holy God who speak on God's behalf. And so, if there is no substance to our lives, there is no eternal outlook to our ministry, right? It's just powerful words, but who's going to remember them if we're not transformed by God? And so Paul encourages the church, don't regard anyone any longer with this worldly point of view. When it comes to your bodies, don't fall for a vision of just physical enhancement. Look for that eternal building that God has prepared, so that when our bodies fail and waste away more and more every day, we don't get discouraged. We don't give up. We don't retire. Right, Bruce? We don't retire.
Redeploy.
We redeploy. Because the body may waste away, but we're growing day to day toward that body prepared by God. Amen. Our ministry is bigger than what our body can do. We once regarded Christ this way, right? Christ was this, you know, poor guy, didn't own a house, you know, born in a manger, you know. What did he have from a worldly point of view going his way? The scripture says there's nothing to look at, right? It was stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. He was some nobody who was killed on a cross, no less. That's the way we saw Christ. But we don't see him that way any longer. You see, our vision has changed. Now we see Jesus Christ as Lord, seated at the right hand of God, and everything under his feet, to the glory of God the Father, right? We don't look at Christ with this worldly view, and we don't look at Christ's people with this worldly view any longer. We are a new creation. We are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. And if there's anything that still marvels me to this day, is that God, with all of his wisdom and power and glory, chooses not to convert people in and of himself, but rather he uses his people. Right? These vessels of clay, he uses them powerfully to bring people to glory. And so God makes his appeal through us. That's really all I had, and then I wrote a little note here in the end. I don't know. I have a minute, or 5 minutes, so I'll go ahead and mention this other thing about my dad coming. You know, I was struggling a really hard time in New Guinea, and I wasn't getting much respect. Something about being 25 or 26 over there, I don't know. My dad and mom came to visit, you know, and it was just amazing to me. The things that I had been teaching for months, my dad would just, you know, throw out in a little meeting, and he would just say something, and all of the men would go, "Oh, what wisdom." This is the most amazing man in the world. And I remember sitting back and saying, he is actually the most amazing man in the world. But why were his words so different from mine? It seemed to me that I was saying the same thing, right? But his words had so much power, because he was a man transformed by the holiness of God. When God works through us and in us, nothing is impossible, right? He is able to do far more than what we can ask or imagine. And so I just beg of all of you who are in ministry, please don't fall for a worldly view of ministry.
Amen.
Of speaking, of serving. If God made the greatest servant suffer, then we're going to suffer, right? And God uses us differently. But if we let God work at transforming us here, he will use us as ambassadors. Look for the spiritual, with spiritual eyes and not with the eyes of the world. That's my encouragement.